book of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. We got through verses 1 and 2 and began to say a little about what was in verse 3. Got about half of that done. But we want to just begin and pick up where we left off this morning. But first of all, looking at the first two verses and part of verse 3, the question was asked by the prophet, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" That sets the stage for what we're talking about in this message, because we find that he kind of answers the reason why that skepticism abounds. And we dealt with that this morning in looking at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and appeared as a tender plant coming up out of a barren ground, if you will, and that he looked in every way as vulnerable as any other man and didn't have any appearance about him that led people, human beings, looking at him from the standpoint of human reasoning that would cause them to say, "This is the mighty God with us." And so skepticism has always abounded in the human heart, because the way that God appeared to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was not at all the way that human reasoning might imagine that God would come to earth to visit man in. And so we find that verse 2 describes different ways that added to the fact that human beings, in assessing Jesus, would come to the conclusion that this could not be the Messiah. Now, you don't have to go any further than reading the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and how the Pharisees, the chief religious folks of the day, treated the Lord Jesus Christ and viewed him, to understand exactly what Isaiah is talking about here. Because they manifested the real, completely left-handed view about the Lord Jesus Christ. The extreme radical left view was held by these Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, and in that view, they just couldn't buy the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ, the lowly carpenter from Nazareth, was in any way, or could be in any way, God with us. So we finished this morning by noting that he had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we might desire him. And by the way, Isaiah is making a national confession here when he said that. He, of course, is a Jew, or was a Jew. And I'm almost persuaded that the confession of Isaiah first fit the feelings of Jews in general, that the Jews couldn't see anything attractive about him. But as you examine the way the Gentile, unbelieving Gentile world looks at Christ, the same thing fits there. Because to the Gentile, unbelieving world, he has no beauty, no comeliness, no attraction that we would desire him. We are looking for the tall, dark, and handsome, for the chic and beautiful female. We're looking for those that have an outward beauty, an outward impressiveness about them. That's the way our human mind functions. If somebody doesn't fit that bill, well, then they're just a normal, run-of-the-mill guy in the crowd or lady in the crowd. That's the way we think in our brains. And I believe that's what he was talking about, or what he was referring to when he was pointing out that to the human eye, there was no form, no comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. Now, we find that also that verse 3 teaches us something else about why skepticism reigns in the heart of men concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here in verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men." Despised and rejected of men. Now, it's almost, we almost want to run off immediately when we read that phrase to thinking about how men looked at him. And that's a true statement. We do want to see it that way. that he was despised and rejected of men. But I'd suggest to you that Isaiah is still carrying the thought of, why is it that nobody's believed our report? Why is it that the arm of the Lord was not revealed to these who were incredulous about Jesus, who were skeptical about Him being God with us? Why is that? Well, one other reason. He was despised and rejected of men. Now let me interpret that for us. We are influenced by the opinion of our peers. That's the interpretation to me. That is to say, if we look around in our old carnal frame without any help from the Spirit of God, and we see a whole bunch of people that are our peers in our community are despising the Lord Jesus Christ, abusing the very presence that He is, or at least abusing the Word that He's given us, rejecting everything about the Bible teaching about Jesus, or at least rejecting the bulk of it, we're influenced by that to likewise be skeptical about whether or not He is Messiah and all the things that Messiah is supposed to be. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. He was despised and rejected of men. The Pharisees said, this can't be Christ. Nothing at all about Him is anything that we've been teaching Christ ought to be. And we're right, so this can't be Christ. And that's the way they approached the Lord. In fact, that's why they questioned Him and tried to accuse Him of blasphemy. Because He said to them, I am the Son of God. I am He who was to come. And they said, you're blaspheming because you make yourself equal to God. Why did they do that? Because they rejected Him. In their tunnel vision view of what Messiah was supposed to be, He just didn't fit the bill. Now, how many people do you think were influenced around Israel in that day by the opinion of the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day? I dare say thousands were influenced by their opinion alone. So we hear on the news media, somebody comes on and says, this person is purporting to be somebody great. But look at him. Look at his background. Look what he's done in his life. Look how insignificant that he is. How can you folks out there in the land believe that he's all that he's claiming to be and all that his followers are saying that he is when in fact his past proves otherwise? You'll be influenced to say, well, that's probably true. And that is why he asked the question in verse 1. Who's believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, not to them for sure, but to another group, and we know who that group is. But tonight we're looking at the fact that Christ was rejected, and we're looking at the fact that He was humiliated in that rejection, all of His ministry on earth, because He came here not to be exalted, but to give His life a ransom for many. And to do that, He had to submit Himself to the things that God had laid out in the plan of salvation for gaining our salvation. And so, He followed the formula of God in all of this, and because of that, the world, full of skeptics, rejected who He was. Humanity is also influenced to reject Him based on the opinion of their peers. So He was despised and rejected of men. And there's something else in this verse that created skepticism in the hearts of men. It goes on to say, this is, remember, He's continuing to explain why nobody's believed the report. Why the arm of the Lord wasn't revealed to the skeptics. And He says, He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There probably was never another person walking the planet Earth that was exposed to as much sorrow and grief as the Lord Jesus Christ. One human being in all of his family and friend associations on earth, if he were to suffer sorrow and grief in every direction he turned from all of those friends and families and associates, he could never come into contact with as much sorrow and grief as our Lord and Savior did during his journey up on earth. Everywhere he turned, there was somebody with leprosy. Everywhere he turned, there was a woman with an issue of blood. Everywhere he turned, there was a man with a sick daughter or son that was dying. Everywhere he turned, there was a paralyzed man. Everywhere he turned, there was a lame man. Everything he looked at, it seemed like that the sick folks, the infirm, the demon-possessed, were magnetized to him. They came in droves. And everywhere he looked, they were there. Even amongst his friends, it was a condition of sorrow and grief. He goes back to visit Martha and Mary, only to face their awful sorrow and grief over the sudden death of Lazarus. And so, he is a man of suffering, a man of sorrow and grief. And listen, brothers and sisters, what would happen in your life if you had this person that you really thought was somebody special? And every time you went over to his house, there was another sorrow and woe. I mean, every time you went, he was having to tend to somebody that was laid up in bed sick. Every time you went, he was having to treat somebody or take somebody to the hospital that had a disease. Every time you went, he was trying to comfort somebody whose loved one had died. Every time he got near him, there was some kind of affliction besetting his life. How would your old human mind go on that? What would you be thinking after a while? And we'll read about that in a minute. But the point I'm making is that was one of the very things that caused skeptics to be skeptical. And those Pharisees and those Sadducees and the common people must have looked at the awful grief and sorrow that was always surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ and how he was not a man who laughed and told jokes. He was not a man that had a reason to smile. Do you find anywhere in this book where it says that the Lord Jesus Christ smiled or laughed? I don't think so. And the reason's obvious. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had a bunch of grief to experience during his small length of ministry here on earth that would be the equivalent of what you and I, everyone, would go through. Our Lord and Savior was opening His arms to all of the sorrows that each and every one of us would go through in our lives. He was welcoming all of the griefs that every one of us would suffer through our lives. Why was He doing that? Because He's a true and full Savior. He knew that He, in order to save us from our sins, He had experienced all of the things that promoted sin and all of the things that were the output of sin in our lives. And so, He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it caused people, I'm sure, to look at Him and say, nobody that has God with them could be going through that much terrible thing stuff. Nobody that has God blessing them and empowering them could go through that much of sorrow and that much of grief. Couldn't happen. Skepticism abounds when we look at what Jesus did, what He went through, what He experienced here on earth. And so that's another aspect for skepticism. Now, look on at verse 3. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. Now this again is a Jewish confession, because the Jews really did, for the most part, literally reject Christ as Messiah. There was that few in number that watched that day when He was hung on Calvary and stayed faithful to the last. But even His disciples, almost all of them, except I believe according the historical report, all of them except John forsook him and fled. And people looked at it more as a TV show, as a great carnival that day, than as being a reason to go down there to Golgotha and to sorrow and mourn because this great leader of theirs was put on a cross and put to death. I believe it was a show to them, almost all of them. They really weren't interested in him as the great Messiah. And when it came to all of his suffering, even that day on Calvary, that they hid their face. We have hidden our face from him. That gives us a visual image, a mental image of a people that are looking at someone who is suffering greatly, suffering awful things, is greatly spiritually in pain and agony, physically in pain and agony, and they can't stand the sight of it, so they look the other way. You ever been walking down the street and met somebody who had been in a fire and burned terribly, and their face and one side of their body may be disfigured, and they were standing there and you just couldn't stand to look at them? That's the mental image that the prophet wants us to see here. You look the other way. You refuse. Your mind cringes from taking on the pain and having the empathy and the sympathy with that person. You just mentally can't handle it. So you refuse to look. How many of you mamas and daddies have jumped on your kids for staring at somebody who's deformed? Huh? What is that? Human nature. I think that's courtesy, but it's born out of human nature. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. And we've all done that to the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you have sat down in your study or your bedroom or at your kitchen table at home and taken this good old book and read Isaiah 53 and read those agonies in Gethsemane and read about those agonies on Calvary and delved into it with your soul and said, I want to feel what my Savior has gone through in suffering, in sorrow, in travail of soul for me? I want to feel it. I want to embrace it. How many of us have done that? I dare say, not many of us. Maybe none of us. Why? We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We just can't take it. And yet, despite all of that, he suffered this very thing in our behalf. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. And that verse goes on to say, more yet, he was despised and we esteemed him not. There is a kind of skepticism still alive here in a person, even if it's us. There's a kind of skepticism still alive when we come to the knowledge that the Lord Jesus suffered as a man of sorrows for us, went through the awful and agonizing experience that he did as Redeemer, and yet knowing and feeling and really understanding that he was in great agony, that he was full of grief, that he was full of sorrow, and that he was despised by unbelievers, that we still do not esteem him as he ought to be esteemed. That's what that verse is telling us. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The skeptic said, this man can't be from God. This man of sorrows, this man of suffering, this plain, lowly Nazarene carpenter can't be from God. can't be God with us. And when we saw that despising of Him, we didn't say, wait a minute. This is God with us. This is our Christ. This is our Messiah. I believe many of us, many times, right out here in the Gentile world, when someone despises the name of Jesus, we don't jump out and defend Him. We say, well, I know how you feel. I mean, I know you're going to feel that way because you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. I sometimes think that the accusation of this verse ought to hit home to our hearts in times like that. Because I think that when the world despises the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the very time that we ought to esteem Him the most. That's the very time that we ought to defend the greatness of who He is. That's the very time, and we ought to let the world know that we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is all that the Bible teaches, and perhaps more than the Bible teaches, because you know what? I think God had mercy on our ignorance and our lack of understanding by not giving us everything that Jesus is. We wouldn't have got hold of it anyway. He gave us enough to get a blessing and enough to glorify our Lord. But I want to tell you something. There's things about Jesus Christ that have never been told. And when He is despised, let us not follow after Isaiah, because we have already. We have. Let us not do what He says and esteem Him not. Let's show Him the honor, the glory. Let's show Him the respect that He's due as our Lord and Savior. He was despised, says Isaiah, and we esteemed Him not. A true statement about every one of us, even we that are saved, even if we have to go back to a time before we were saved, we have to recognize that we dis-esteemed the Lord Jesus Christ maybe many times in our life. Now verse 4, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's what I was telling you about a few minutes ago when I mentioned the fact that the skeptics were saying there's nobody under that kind of pressure with that kind of bad stuff going on in their life. Nobody experiencing all of that could possibly be from God. And so I believe this is what they believe. I believe it's what skeptics in all generations believe. The human mind simply interprets this lowly life, an overburdened life, to be judgment from God upon someone. And I believe that they feel that way about the Lord Jesus Christ. They did in His day, we know, because they testified of that. But verse 5 gives us something else. But He was wounded for our transgressions. In verse 5, the prophet begins to give us the real truth about the lowly, degraded condition of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. But, he begins that verse. He says, the skeptics feel this way, and it looks this way about Christ. It looks like that He is a non-entity. It looks like that He is also vulnerable. It looks like that He is a nobody. It looks like that He's not worth anything. It looks like He's just a common man with everything in common with all other men. But, here's what He really is, says the prophet. He was wounded for our transgressions. I want to tell you something. The sleeping out at night in the open air without even a shelter of a house over his head. The going hungry for days on end. The walking for miles and miles to meet an appointment that Him and God the Father talked about in the council halls of eternity. To meet an appointment with a Samaritan woman or a sick man or a man who has a sick child. The walks miles and miles to meet with a group of people by the seaside to preach to them. These appointments that He made with the Father in the council halls of eternity. This suffering by day and by night, these many, many hours sleepless in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the hillside praying by the hours to His Father, those many times that He was abused and misused by the crowds, those many times that He was disrespected by the religious order of the day, all of these things He went through and experienced. That awful and terrible kangaroo court that He went through at Pilate's Hall, those awful hours waiting, that sentence of death, and the terrible abuse that He suffered at the hands of the Roman soldiers as they beat the skin off of His back, those awful pains that He experienced as the crown of thorns was crushed down upon His head and the blood flowed in cups full, those hours that He spent upon Calvary suffering and bleeding and dying for our sins, all of those, not a single one of them did He go through because He had it coming. But rather, He was wounded for our transgression. And I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. You want some heart-to-heart talk with yourself? Just do a quick survey back through your life for a few minutes. And look at the heaps upon heaps of transgressions that you've committed against your God. And know that for every one of those, there's got to be a stripe. You say, well, He didn't receive more than 39 stripes at a time. Not from men. But while those awful beatings and that awful cruelty was going on against our precious Savior, what do you think the Father was having to do? Having to do because He contracted to do it with the Son. Doing and wounding Him for our transgressions. Think of that. When you take an inventory of the awful mountain of transgressions you've committed and know that He had to pay for every one of them, that He was wounded for all of your transgressions, but not yours alone, but every single one of the elect of God through all of time. Then you can imagine the unscalable mountain of suffering that He went through being wounded for our transgression. I love that "but" in that verse, but He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now I realize that we can get very graphic, very descriptive about how the Lord Jesus Christ was bruised by the Roman soldiers and by that knocking Him around when they were questioning Him, and by that slapping Him and pulling out His beard that they did. We can talk about all the bruising that He went through in that. And we can talk about the bruising that surely must have happened when they grabbed Him up and slapped Him down on that cross and began driving nails through His hands and His feet. But I want to tell you something. Let's magnify that bruising by a thousandfold and think about the fact that that bruising was almost symbolical of the bruising that He went through from the hand of the Father for our iniquities. Because the bruising that He suffered was far more than we could see because there was a spot on His skin that was black. The bruising was internal. The bruising of His soul by God the Father as He worked out the entire punishment for our sins, our iniquities, upon the Son of God. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, our verse says. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, don't we? The Bible tells us that. How do you reckon we got that peace? We're still sinners. We're still sinners. And somehow or another, we have to have some way, if grace, we understand grace correctly, there has to be some way that God maintains an even keel of benevolence toward us. And He does. But how is that? Because the chastisement of our peace, the peace we enjoy in the presence of God, is a result of the chastening by the Father upon the only begotten Son in our behalf. And there's something bigger than that in it, I believe. And you know, a lot of the commentators don't deal with this particular phrase in Isaiah. But I prayed and thought about this, and I realized something as the Holy Spirit showed me what may have been insinuated here by the prophet. When you do wrong, when you do something wrong, you know it's wrong, the Lord promises you that as a faithful Father, He's going to chastise you, right? But in that chastening that you go through, the Bible tells us that afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Now think for just a minute. If the chastisement of our peace, every aspect of our peace, if the chastisement of our peace was upon the Lord Jesus Christ, let's just take that away for a moment and say, okay, let's say that that wasn't part of the gospel plan. That Jesus was going to bear our iniquities, be wounded for our transgressions. That He was going to be bruised for our iniquity. But He wasn't going to take upon Himself the chastisement necessary for our peace. If that were the case, think for just a minute of what your chastisement for transgression might actually be. What I'm saying, brothers and sisters, and I believe I have the Spirit of God on this, is we, when going through chastisement, sometimes God gets right down to the lick log with us, and He breaks out the tobacco stick, or He breaks out the big stick, or He breaks out the huge whip, and He goes to work on us sometimes. But even when He uses the tobacco stick or the big whip, we're always able to stand up under it. And we come out the other side better for it. And you know, the beatings that we get from God and the small spankings that we get from God are never really terrible things. But what would they be if this part of Jesus' ministry hadn't taken place? I believe that with the anger that God has against wickedness, I believe that one stroke from God without the buffering effect of the chastisement that Christ experienced for our peace, without that buffering effect, I believe that one stroke from God in the way of chastisement alone would take us home to heaven. I really do. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And I believe today we enjoy less than the beating we deserve when we transgress God's law. I believe that's the output of what He did here in the fact that the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And one last thing, and we'll stop here tonight. And with His stripes, we are healed. You know, that phrase there has an enormous, enormous implication in it. But I just want to look at one. With His stripes, we are healed. We only have the physical imagery of Jesus receiving stripes during His trial and before they hung Him on the cross. We only have the visual imagery that we, word imagery that we can read in the Bible to get an idea of those stripes that He suffered. And very often we take those, and they were awful. Don't get me wrong. I don't know if there's a one of us modern, soft men that could have taken the beating that he took from those Roman soldiers. And when the Bible tells us that he was disfigured beyond that of any man, that means that he was unrecognizable. He was beaten so bad. So the stripes that he took from those that probably cat of nine tails, a big whip with little pieces of glass or steel on the end of it, so that every time that he was hit, it brought blood and caused a gash. Those were awful. They were. But I want to say to you that what the prophet is talking about is a lot more than the physical beating that he took, because the stripes of God for our iniquities and for our healing that were upon him would be a mountain compared to a molehill when we compare the stripes that men gave him to what God gave him. Those stripes were enormous because they were spiritual stripes. The beating of the only begotten Son of God to a measure equivalent for what we each one and all together needed for healing. Whatever that took, the Roman soldiers and God gave it. But there's more. I want you to notice the paradox here. Let me illustrate it first, and you'll see the paradox. I go down to the hospital. I've got an emergency. I've got some real pain in my stomach or in my back. I'm really hurting. I mean, I'm hurting to the point that I'm not going to lay at home and put up with it. I know there's something pretty bad wrong. So I go in, I'm running the emergency room, or they carry me in or whatever, and they say, he's hurting bad. I say, Doc, I'm really, there's something wrong. I think I'm dying. He says, okay, just a minute. We'll give you some treatment. And he runs in the back room, comes out with a big whip, and he just beats me till I bleed. And says, now, that ought to fix you up. You see the paradox? I think it's the amazing miracle of God that somehow through the process of divine grace, the beating of Jesus, both the physical and the spiritual beating of our Lord and Savior, was the process that God elected to use to give us healing. His beating made us well. Now, if you think a while about healing us from sin, you can see how that works. Because the blueness of a wound drives away, you know, the damage of the wound. And when one is wounded and that wound releases the poison, then healing can take place. But what I think we see here is that Christ was beaten with physical and spiritual beating in order that all of the sin for which beating had to be done occurred so that we might be healed from the sin for which he was beaten. In other words, God applied the medicine, because the medicine for healing sin is to punish sin. Once sin is punished, the mind of God, the heart of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God that demands that sin be paid for is satisfied. When God is satisfied, that's healing. And I think that's what happened. With His stripes, we are healed.